We'll go ahead and get started this evening. Thank you for coming to the first evening here of Christianity's Tough Questions. As some of you probably saw, the website, the Facebook page, I believe that Christianity is rationally defensible. I think there are good answers for questions that people ask about the faith. And so it's our purpose over these next four nights, today and tomorrow, and then Monday and Tuesday of next week, to answer some of these questions. Our topic tonight, if I think all of you have a copy of the notes, is the Bible trustworthy? And so we have a smaller group here. I'm happy to take questions as we're going on, or if you want to save them to the end, but we'll go ahead and get started here. First here, why does it matter? If the Bible is trustworthy. And what I've written is, if the Bible isn't reliable, we have no idea what God is like. If you talk to most people have some idea, some thought of what they think God is like, or whether there is a God, but that you have some idea of God. The reality is, if God hasn't spoken, neither my idea about God nor your ideas about God really matter. Because we have no way of evaluating, right? You know, I think God is like this. You think God is like that, and really, once we hit that point, there's no further conversation to be had. If God hasn't spoken, we're at an impasse. And I think there's a more serious issue, and this is something I stress often at our church as a pastor. From Sunday to Sunday, I get up and I say, here is what God is like, and here is what God has said that we are to believe. Here's what God said that we are to do. And the reality is that if God hasn't spoken, if we don't have a reliable Bible, I don't think there's a more evil form of manipulation than to tell someone you should do something because God said so, if God hasn't in fact said so, right? I mean, that it really is. I think the worst form of, we can manipulate people in all sorts of ways, but when you start preying upon their idea that they need to do something because God said, if God hasn't spoken, that's about the worst thing you could do. The flip side of that is that if the Bible is reliable, then what God has said about himself is the only thing that matters, right? So I said, if God hasn't spoken, really your idea about God, my idea about God don't matter. Kind of the flip side is, if God has spoken, your idea about God and my idea about God don't matter either. Because now all that matters is what God has said about himself. And frankly, right, if God has spoken, anyone who ignores what God has said is really being tremendously arrogant and tremendously foolish. So I think this question matters a great deal. In fact, I put this session first in the four sessions because if this session, if we make no progress here, there's really nothing to be said in the other four sessions. That if we don't know that the Bible is trustworthy, then when I go to the Bible to answer any other question, it just doesn't matter. So that's why this matters. Second, I want to clarify this evening, right? These one-hour sessions, we can only cover so much, right? And so I want to clarify what we are and aren't, or what I say what we are and aren't discussing. I'm not saying I won't take any questions along these lines, but what I intend to answer this evening. Because when I ask the question, is the Bible trustworthy, I could mean a lot of different things by that. right? So my kids asked, did you intend to cross those out? Yes, I did, right? The idea there is, here are very legitimate questions. I'm not saying these are bad questions. These are important questions as well, and they're questions that deserve answers. They're just not really what I'm intending to focus on tonight, right? So the first question, if we start really from the very idea of what the Bible is, the first question would be, how do I know that the Bible is from God? That's an important question. That in and of itself is a really important question. That's not my main focus this evening. All right? We could also ask, how do I know that the 66 books of the Bible that I have in my Bible, how do I know that we got the right books? Some of you may know, there are, in addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are other Gospels. There's a Gospel of Peter. There's a Gospel of Thomas. Right? There are various other epistles. If I were a Roman Catholic, I would have, in addition to the 66 books of my Bible, we would have the Apocrypha in the Bible. You'd have the books of Maccabees and Tobit that I don't have, right? And so that question of which books count as biblical, that's an important question. It's also not our main focus tonight, right? But it is, I want to be aware, that's a real question and it deserves an answer. And like I said, we can explore that if we've got time at the end of the evening. The two questions I want to address this evening are kind of right in the middle of this process. Has the Bible been lost in copying? And then the second question, has the Bible been lost in translation? And then, again, kind of, we kind of start the questions with God and move toward us. The fifth question there, isn't it all just about interpretation, right? Now I've got an English Bible in my hand, right? And now the question is, it's just a matter of interpretation, right? That's also a good question. It's also not where I want to go, right? So fundamentally, I want to address an objection that I hear semi-often, which is, the Bible's been copied and translated so many times that we just don't have any idea what it says, right? You'll hear people say that, and I think it's important that we know, there's sort of an intuitive plausibility to that, right? Even our most recent books of our Bible, the books of the New Testament, you take by conservative reckoning, the last book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. It was written about the year 100, right? So over 1,900 years ago, John writes the book of Revelation. We don't have, and I'll address this more a little bit shortly. So far as we know, we have no existing editions of the New Testament or of any New Testament book that are the author's own copy. So far as we know, we don't have any of John's copy of John or Revelation. We don't have any of Paul's letters in Paul's own hand, so far as we know, right? And so what we were looking at is a situation where we have lost the original writings. And so what we're relying on is a series of copies over 1,900 years and copies of other copies. And then this idea that we're going from Koine Greek, the language in which the New Testament is written, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, these languages, in some sense, dead or significantly changed languages as they are today. And we're going from there to English, and it seems very just intuitively plausible that things would be lost in translation there. And so I think the objection has at least a surface plausibility. Our last point of introduction, a problem for us, or I'll say it this way, maybe a problem for me as I try to defend Scripture's trustworthiness. We live in an age of maybe heightened skepticism about a lot of things. lots of questions about the official narrative of this or that, right? You talk to someone and you say that, and you get the line, yeah, that's what That's what they want you to believe, right? And this, I mean, this shows up over and over again. So we've got a problem here, and our problem is this. I'm going to make a lot of claims this evening about ancient manuscripts. Now, how many ancient manuscripts did I bring with me? I got none, right? And here's a further problem. Even if I had a bunch of ancient manuscripts with me, if I could spread them out on the stage and on the desks around here, how useful would they be to us in terms of evaluating their content? We wouldn't know what we're looking at, right? You give me enough time with a Greek manuscript sitting in front of me, and I can piece together bits of what it's saying, right? Because I took enough Greek in seminary that I can kind of do that. I have found, and this isn't shocking, my kids are young, and so some of them are still learning to read, and you teach them what letters look like print letters, and then you show them people's actual handwriting, and there's a big difference between those two things, right? Like, Daddy, you said a D looks like this. Why does when you write it, does it look totally different, right? And the same thing is true. When I look at a Greek manuscript or a Hebrew manuscript, I've learned Greek and Hebrew from textbooks that have these very pristine Greek and Hebrew fonts. And so even for me, someone who's learned Greek, who's sat and learned some of the languages in which the Bible was originally written, if I put a manuscript out in front of me, I would struggle to read it, right? Because the handwriting is very foreign. That means that as I make some of these claims tonight about what manuscripts exist and what evidence we see in those manuscripts, I'm asking you, if you're skeptical, you're going to have to do more homework on this to cross-check what I say, right? I would hope maybe some of the folks in my church, I would be trustworthy. And so, what I say, that seems reasonable. But if someone is skeptical about these things, I want them to examine and cross-examine some of the stuff that I'm saying here. I think that's important because I can't prove it in the way maybe we'd like, right? That's unavoidable. All right, some definitions as we get into the discussion. First definition, original manuscript. When I use that language, what I mean is, for instance, John's original copy of the Gospel of John, right? Or Paul's copy of Romans. And as I mentioned earlier, as best we know, we have no original manuscripts for any book of the Bible, Old or New Testament. They are lost to us, right? So that's what an original manuscript is. Broadly speaking, if we use the term manuscript, a manuscript is just any document written by hand. That's what manual labor, right? That's what manuscript means. It's a document written by hand. The reason we talk a lot about manuscripts when we're talking about the preservation and the transmission of Scripture is until you get to the 1500s and the invention of the printing press, everything's a manuscript, right? Everything is copied by hand. If you think about how tedious a process that is, right? Books in those days were outrageously expensive because if you think of paying someone by the hour to copy a book for you, right? And so this is what a manuscript is, any sort of handwritten document. And when we talk about a particular, and I'll explain this shortly, New Testament manuscripts, because a lot of the discussion about the preservation of Scripture tends to focus on the New Testament. A New Testament manuscript can range anything from, we've got some ancient manuscripts that are essentially full New Testaments. Like you can find what's called a codex, what we would call a book, as opposed to a scroll, right? This is I'd never call it this. This is a codex, right? That form of a printed product is called a codex. We have ancient New Testament manuscripts that are essentially the entire New Testament. Some of them are the New Testament plus a handful of other books, right? Some manuscripts that we have, when we say, and we'll talk again about this shortly, when we say we've got a certain number of New Testament manuscripts, sometimes what we're talking about is something smaller than a baseball card, right? Here's a fragment of a page that when you examine it, you've got little bits of letters on it, and it's like, oh, I recognize enough of the letters to know that's a fragment of the Gospel of John, right? It's not much, but it still counts as a manuscript. So it's important when we talk about manuscripts to know they can range anything from a fragment to a full Bible. When we're trying to piece together what the New Testament originally said, we have some other resources available to us as well. So we have ancient translations, right? From the very outset, Christianity was a missionary religion, right? The idea of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And so very early on, Paul's letters and the Gospels and other things were translated into other languages of the ancient world. We have some of those original copies. And that's useful to us because there are times when we're looking at, for instance, a passage in Luke's gospel, and we're trying to figure out what Luke originally wrote. There are times you can look at like a translation into, and I know this is just like everyone's going to be excited, Old Syriac, right? Like, oh, I love Old Syriac, right? Here's this ancient language that the Bible was translated into, and we can find, here's what it says in the Old Syriac, or here's what it says in Coptic, the language of Egypt. Here's what it says in some of these other languages, and you can deduce from those translations what the Greek that they were translating from would have said. Right? So translations are a resource, ancient translations. Another source for piecing together what the New Testament text would be are the fathers, right? And that's just broadly, we're talking about quotations from the Bible and the writings of the early churches, pastors, and theologians, right? We have, here's Augustine, here's John Chrysostom, right? Here are these names from the early church who were well-known, well-regarded pastors and theologians. Some of them wrote Bible commentaries very early on, commentaries on New Testament books. And because they wrote a commentary, in their commentary, they have a complete, essentially, copy of John's Gospel. Right? That's a useful source to us. It's not, strictly speaking, a manuscript of John's Gospel, but it's a source that we can use. And then finally, lectionaries. A lectionary is more or less a service order book. At our church, this would show up as part of our services at our church every Sunday. I will read a passage of Scripture, and the Scripture reading each week is printed on the back of the church's bulletins. If you collected all the bulletins from the last 10 years that I've been the pastor, you could actually piece together a large part of the Bible just from our Scripture readings. We have the same thing from the early church. With all these manuscripts, it raises the issue, and this is where things start getting complicated, right? And we're going to look at my intention tonight as we consider this question, has the Bible been lost in copying, is to look at some of the hardest and most difficult places where we do have problems in our Bible, right? And those problems are what we call variants, right? Variants, right? So, this is not shocking. If I handed my Bible to everyone here and said, I want you to each make a copy of 1 John, right? Relatively short book, 5 chapters. And you each made a copy of 1 John. Are we going to have differences in our copies? Yes, you are. We're going to make mistakes, right? And so you're going to find differences in this copy versus that copy. When you compare them to each other, they're going to be different, and they're going to be different in all kinds of places. And amongst a group even of this size, if you compare all the copies of 1 John and all the places where they're different, we might have, even in a short book, 100 variants, 200 variants, as people make copies here, right? This is what we find when we look at the New Testament manuscript evidence. So the number that is most often cited for how many copies of New Testament books that we have in Greek manuscripts, right? Just Greek manuscripts in the language that the New Testament was originally written. It is upwards of 5,000 manuscripts that we have. There are a lot of differences in 5,000 manuscripts, right? And so these are called variants. And so our last vocab word of the night, textual criticism, is the discipline or the study, the task of deciding amongst all these variants, right? Now, this is the question, and this is the question that we've got to address tonight. So here we've got 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, ranging from little scraps to complete New Testaments. And when we compare them across each other, there are hundreds and hundreds, depending on how you count, hundred thousand variations, right? It's very difficult to actually count variations. These are as trivial as obvious spelling errors to as big as some of the passages we'll look at tonight where like 12 verses are missing out of certain manuscripts, right? Now, the task is, if I've got a manuscript that says this and a manuscript that says that, how do I go about figuring out what John originally wrote? How do I go about figuring out what Paul originally wrote? That is the task of what's called textual criticism, right? It has nothing to do with being critical of the Bible, but it's taking a critical eye to this question of how we piece things back together. All right, so very briefly, when we talk about the reliability of the Old Testament text, in the main, what we find is that issues of preservation, whether the copies that we have today are meaningfully similar to the copies that would have originally been written, there's just not quite as much controversy about Old Testament textual criticism as there is new. And the main reason for that is, again, as best we can tell, the Jewish scribes who made copies of the Old Testament were absolutely meticulous in their process of copying. Some of this is really, I think, probably difficult to verify. It's almost slipped into the realm of legend, where a Jewish scribe would finish, for instance, copying the book of Isaiah. And having finished his copy, he would then go through and count the letters. And he'd be looking that the middle letter of the book of Isaiah has to be this letter. And if it wasn't, he'd destroy the scroll and start over. That would be annoying. Now, as verification for this, so we do not have the bounty of ancient copies of the Old Testament that we do for the New, right? The Old Testament begins to be written probably about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses is the earliest author of our Old Testament books. It was a little shocking to me when I discovered at up till fairly recently, our most ancient Old Testament manuscript that we had available to us was from 1000 AD, after Christ. That's a long time from the original writing, right? I mean, that should be alarm bells a little bit. So I think most people have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very few people have any idea what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You essentially have these caves in the Middle East in which maybe a cult, at least a very tightly restricted religious group, squirreled away all their writings, right? And those writings not only included the writings unique to that community, but it also included a lot of Old Testament books, a lot of Old Testament writings. So what was very interesting for students of Scripture is as these scrolls are studied, in particular, and I think this is the most notable example, there was a nearly complete scroll of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Two things worth noting there. One is, we immediately moved our oldest copy of Isaiah from about 1,000 years after Christ to maybe a couple hundred years before Christ. That's a big jump in time. The second thing is, it was almost exactly the same as what we already had. And so we have this pretty stout evidence that the Old Testament was copied very, very meticulously. There are difficult passages. I've highlighted one that is probably the most noteworthy, difficult passage in terms of textual criticism in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 13, the translation of the Bible we use in our church, the English Standard Version, translates it. Saul, this is the King Saul, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, and then it continues. Now, just surface level, what does it sound like verse 1 is saying? Saul lived for 1 year and he became king. It sounds like Saul became king when he was a year old. Literally, the Hebrew text that we have right now, that's what it says. A very, very literal translation uses a Hebrew phrase, Saul was the son of 1 year. Right? And you find this all over the Old Testament. It shows up in the New Testament as well. The phrase son of means, kind of shorthand, having the properties of. Saul was the son of 1 year. He had the properties of a one-year-old. And he became king. Well, we know, like everything in the context makes it clear, that's not true. I do have at least a couple of translations in my office that will say Saul reigned for blank years, or Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he reigned blank years. And that it seems very odd to us, but that's probably the best reflection of the state of the Hebrew in that verse. It looks like we just lost the number somewhere in there. Like the Hebrew manuscripts that we have now simply dropped out. I don't know why, but simply dropped out the numbers there, right? The Hebrew text doesn't have the proper numbers there. We do have, just like with the New Testament, there are translations of the Old Testament. Probably the most famous one is a Greek translation of the Old Testament made a few hundred years before the birth of Jesus called the Septuagint. But that translation, as well as some others, fill in the number there, right? And some of our English Bibles will take advantage of that. So the New International Version, a very commonly used version, says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. I think that's actually what the Hebrew text probably said. We just don't have a copy of the Hebrew text that says it. We just lost that number somewhere, right? I'm gonna start. So at least as far as I know, that is the most difficult textual variant in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew text that we have seems to have just flatly lost the reading. I don't love that as a conservative Bible-believing Christian. Let me ask you this. How radically does that change the story of Saul that we've lost the reading there, but we know what it has to say? And the answer is what? It really doesn't change the substance of it, does it? That'll be a theme. Let's go to the New Testament. The preservation of the New Testament is much more complicated, right? The manuscripts that we have range from careful professional copies to what appear to be someone saying, you know, I'm a member of the church at Colossae and Paul wrote a letter to our church. Can I make a copy of that? right? And we really do see the gamut of that in the manuscripts that are available to us. As the years roll along, right, and we can't cover everything tonight, but there are ways of trying to look at an ancient document and try to figure out when it was written. Some of it is based on the materials used. Some of it is based on the style of handwriting. Fashions of handwriting came and went over centuries, and you could sometimes date things that way. What we see is as the years roll along, certain changes to the text seem to happen. And I'll give you what I think is a fairly striking example of that. So Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, right? Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, super well-known passage of Scripture, right? Jesus says in Matthew 6, and again, this is the English Standard Version, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you're like, okay, that's how that's supposed to go. Right? There is a version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. Luke 11, starting in verse 1 here. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And you read that, and what do you say? Like, where'd the other lines go? Right. It turns out that's what other scribes did too. Right. So for instance, and I should have had it here and I don't, if you were to pull off your shelf a King James version of the Bible and look up the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, it will read a lot like it does in Matthew 6. It will have the missing lines. Right. And so what you will find, And I don't want to pursue this rabbit, there are Christians who are very bothered by what looks like in Luke, why does the ESV and the NIV, why have they stripped out these lines in the Lord's Prayer? Right? Why did they delete these lines out of the Lord's Prayer? Well, let's just say this first. If there was a conspiracy on the part of the modern versions to delete those lines out, it was the dumbest conspiracy of all time because they left them in Matthew. Right? Does that make sense? Like, it's just not, it's not a coherent position. The reason that the ESV and the NIV leave them out is as they look at the Greek manuscripts, they are manuscripts that have this shortened version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, to be sure, there are other manuscripts that say what the King James says. They have them all. Now, here's the question. This goes back to our study of textual criticism, right? I've got Greek manuscripts that have a shortened, abridged version of the Lord's Prayer, and I've got Greek manuscripts that have the full, what we would think of as the full version in Luke. The question now is, okay, on the basis of that evidence, what is most likely that Luke wrote? Right? Is it most likely that Luke wrote the long version of the Lord's Prayer that we're familiar with, and somewhere along the line, some scribe decided to cut out several lines? Or, and I'm going to lead you here with my answer, or is it more likely that Luke wrote the shorter version and some scribe was copying Luke and went, wait a minute, the idiot who made this copy before me left out a bunch of lines. Right? Which is exactly what you'd do if you were copying Luke and you got to that section in your Bible and you went, wait a minute, my Bible's defective. Right? My Bible, how early were Christians reciting the Lord's Prayer? Really early, right? The scribes that are making these copies, for the most part, they themselves are believing Christians who go to church on Sunday and they say the Lord's Prayer. And so when they come to Luke's version of it that's missing the phrases, they help Luke out and they add the phrases in. So you will So I've encouraged you to do some of your own study here. If you want to look at probably the best known critic of Scripture, a guy writing, trying to shake Christians' faith in Scripture, is an author named Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman, his most famous book is called Misquoting Jesus. And he goes to passages like this and says, look, Luke's copy of the Lord's Prayer doesn't have these familiar phrases that you grew up saying. See, it's all a sham. It's like, man, you're really like jumping from very little to a big conclusion here. I agree, Mr. Ehrman, that Luke probably has the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer in it. Right? But notice again, what substance of Christian belief has changed when I make that observation? And the answer is what? Nothing. Everything that is not in Luke is still in Matthew. Similarly, now I have for you in the notes, and I need to maybe hurry to get through this. The two longest, biggest textual variants in our whole Bible, right? So some variants are troubling to us, and we'll look at one more of these. Some variants are troubling to us because they change very familiar passages for us, right? I think it's funny to me. Pardon me. When Christians go and they're going to go shop for a Bible and they go to a Christian bookstore, for instance, and there's a billion Bibles on the shelf and there are all these different translations. And it's like, well, which one should I buy? And they pulls the Bible off the shelf, and what verse do they look up? Everyone looks up John 3:16, right? And why do you look at, do you know if there's like a particular issue there that translators might differ over? And the answer is there actually is a slight one. But we look at that verse, why? Because we're really familiar. Like, we'll know if they change something there, right? Like, well, that'll be a big red flag for us. So the Lord's Prayer is kind of in that category, right? When I look at a Bible translation and I get to Luke's Gospel and it's missing, like, phrases, that's troubling to us. But I would argue there's an explanation for it, right? These two here, Mark's, the end of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 through 20, and then the story of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, are the two biggest variants that we find in the manuscript tradition. Mark's Gospel is an interesting one. What we find is that there are a handful of very old manuscripts that end in Mark 16, verse 8. Where the disciples go to the tomb and an angel appears to them and they were very afraid. The end. And you're like, no, that's not how that's supposed to end. And it appears, right? So again, let's go back to our sort of criteria, right? What you actually find is if you look at the manuscripts, it gets complicated, right? Some manuscripts of Mark end at verse 8, right? Where I said. Most manuscripts have what we are familiar with in our Bibles, these 12 verses, verses 9 through 20. Some manuscripts, this is where it gets really fun, have a shorter alternate ending of Mark. It's like a movie with deleted scenes, right? You've got a handful of manuscripts that have like a little three-verse coda at the end of right there at the end of verse 8. And then you've got some manuscripts that have both the shorter ending and the longer ending. Right? Again, putting the pieces together. The existence of multiple alternate endings of Mark are pretty solid evidence that, as odd as it seems, Mark probably ended his gospel at verse 8. If Mark wrote all of verses 9 through 20, it would be very peculiar for any scribe to leave them out, right? Now, this seems troubling, right? I mean, these are some very, very familiar verses to us. You've got a version of the Great Commission in here. You also have, and this is important, I want to say this briefly, you also have some weird stuff in Mark 16, 9 through 20. You have things like, and I'm not going to preach a whole sermon here on this passage, but look at verse 17. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And there are weird churches to this day in Kentucky that are like, yep, that's what we do. We release snakes in our churches. Because the Bible says if you really have faith in Jesus, the snake won't hurt you. Let's not do that. Okay. Let me make this really clear. I don't take the position that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original to Mark because I dislike its content. Do you understand how dangerous that would be? Right? I don't go through my Bible and say, I think this verse is very heartwarming and encouraging, and therefore that's a real verse, and that verse is too weird, and so we're just going to penknife that one out of our Bible. Right? My issue with Mark 16, 9 through 20 is, given that we have manuscripts that don't have it, or we have other ancient manuscripts that have it, but they've got like little asterisks around it, like the scribe was like, I know that there are questions about this, right? The existence of those manuscripts, I think the best explanation is that Mark didn't write it. Similarly, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. This is a very familiar and very well-loved story, right? This is the story where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says that she must be stoned. What do you say? Right? And they're trying to get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, stone her, that actually wasn't done terribly often in Jesus' day, and it makes Jesus look like an extremist hardliner. Right? But if Jesus says, don't stone her, it makes Jesus look like he's contradicting the law of Moses. Right? The whole idea, the Pharisees are trying to get him where either answer he gives is a bad answer. And so this is where Jesus says, let the one without sin cast the first stone, the crowd disperses. And it's become a very well-beloved story. The problem is that we have manuscripts where that story is right there in John's Gospel, end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. We also have manuscripts where that story is in a different part of John's Gospel. We also have manuscripts where this story is in Luke's Gospel. And that is really weird if this was just originally part of John's Gospel. Right? The existence of a story that's hopping around to different manuscripts is very, very unlikely for an authentic story. I think the best explanation, and this is not something I can prove, but I think the best explanation is that this was a well-known story of Jesus in the early church, right? Did Jesus do and teach things that aren't recorded in the Gospels? The answer is yes, right? I think this is a well-known story in the early church that someone wrote down and very early on, some of that, you know, that should be in one of the Gospels. and so it made it into copies, but the fact that it bounces around suggests it probably isn't an original part of John's Gospel. I would not hold that to be inspired scripture for that reason. Once again, these are large passages of Scripture. And if for Christian people who've never heard this stuff before, if someone comes and says, those verses probably aren't authentic, that's troubling, right? And understandably so. But I want us to see again, there is nothing in Mark 16, 9 through 20, even the weird stuff, that you don't find parallels for in other passages, right? When I preached through this passage, originally at our church, even the snake stuff, you'll find verses that speak particularly of the coming, when Christ comes again, where it says, you know, the child will play on the hole of the serpent, right? That kind of, you still have that sort of snake handling stuff in other passages of Scripture. There is nothing in Mark's gospel, in those verses, that even if those aren't authentic, we've not lost any part of Christian doctrine. The story of the woman taken in adultery, I think there's good reason to think that it's an authentic story, but even if it isn't, it gives another layer of color to our our understanding of who Jesus is, but it doesn't change our understanding of who Jesus is either way. And so the point is, I'll sort of foreshadow where we're going with this. The claim that the Bible has been lost in preservation, that even if you look at the hardest cases, becomes an excuse for avoiding Scripture. It's just not a plausible argument. That even the most difficult passages, where here's 12 verses that I would say, hey, there's good reason to think that's not originally part of the Bible, nothing of the message of Scripture changes. Right? And so the person who says, I don't need to pay attention to the Bible because there are difficulties in preservation, is dodging the issue. The last one that we'll look at here in terms of the preservation of the text, maybe a third category. The first one are ones that bother us maybe because they change familiar passages. The middle two, the ones that bother us because they're big passages of Scripture. Here's one that is theological, right? Very familiar. I'll read it from the King James because the King James represents the majority of manuscripts here. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. The ESV, same verses, says, for there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Anything different between those? Right? And so here I am as a conservative, Bible-believing, Trinitarian Christian, and the ESV has taken out the clearest verse on the Trinity in the whole Bible. Right? Now, it's clearly because all the modern versions hate the Trinity, right? No, it's not. These translations are done, again, predominantly by Christians, people who believe that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not the same, right? This is the mystery of the Trinity. All of us would love the full version of 1 John 5:7 to be in the Bible, right? So when you find a manuscript that doesn't have that full version of 1 John 5:7, it's like, ah, man, right? Because again, let's ask the question honestly. If 1 John 5:7 exists, if John the Apostle John wrote 1 John 5:7 the way it reads in the King James, would any scribe have ever deleted it? No Christian scribe would have deleted that, right? What almost certainly happened. So I have in front of me here a study Bible, right? So I've got scripture up here and study notes down here, right? Some of you may have Bible. I have a Bible, the Bible I preach from, that's a journaling Bible, right? So I've got the Bible text printed here, and it's got a big old wide margin with lines. I can write notes in the margins, right? We actually see that with some of these ancient manuscripts. Here's the Bible text, and then here's these margin notes, right? But here's the problem.
Think about this.
If you're making a hand copy of John, like the Gospel of John, all 20 chapters of John's Gospel, right? And you're in chapter 18 and you realize you left out a phrase. What are you going to do as a scribe? What are you very likely going to do? What do you do in a letter? No one writes handwritten letters anymore. But if you were writing a handwritten letter and you had some other thought you wanted to put in earlier in the letter, what do? You write it in the margin. You could PS, right? But sometimes you write it in the margin, you draw an arrow to where it goes, right? Put it in there, right? What we find with the scribes who made copies of the New Testament is sometimes they did that. Also, sometimes they wrote notes in their margin of their Bibles, just like we do. And now the next scribe comes along and is making a copy and has to sort out whether that's a note or whether that's a missing Bible verse. 1 John 5:7 is probably, right? You look at the context here, look at verse 8, that there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And any good Christian reads verse 8 and says, there's probably something Trinitarian going on there. And probably wrote a note to that effect in the margin. And some scribe ended up copying it in, and it became the expanded version of verse 7. Would I like to say that verse 7 is an authentic verse of Scripture? Christian. Yes, I would. I really would. It's a nice, clear, concise summary of the Trinity. But I'll also say this. The doctrine of the Trinity does not hinge on that one verse. The Bible teaches that there is one and only one God. The Bible teaches in a variety of places that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and so on. And I can piece together my doctrine of the Trinity from all of these other verses without 1 John 5, 7, right? But again, what we're doing tonight is highlighting what I think are the hardest passages, right? There are all kinds of other variants. There's a thousand verses where one manuscript says, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and another manuscript says, and we love Jesus Christ. And there's not a lot of meaningful difference between this. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, right? As a Bible-believing person, I think every, and we should try to get every word right, but we're clearly not losing meaning here, right? These are the hardest ones. These are the toughest variations that we've got in our Bible. And what I would say is this. Agree with me, disagree with me about 1 John 5, 7, or about the long ending of Mark, and we end up with the exact same Christianity either way. The idea that the Bible has been lost in copying, and therefore we can disregard it, is just not supported by the evidence at all. Yes, there are variants, right? Here's our summary. Variants exist. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of variants. I do think the existence of the variants, and this is my second bullet point, is evidenced against the conspiracy of a managed text. Right? There are things that remind me that I'm getting old, things that seem like a couple of years ago, but it turns out they're like two decades ago. Some of you might remember the book and movie The Da Vinci Code. Right? It was a big deal now close to two decades ago. It's like, yes, it is. We're getting old. Part of the conspiracy of the story of the Da Vinci Code is that the Catholic Church suppressed early Christian readings that were unfavorable to the positions they wanted to hold, and they put out an official version of the Bible that would support what they wanted, right? This is Constantinople and the early church councils and whatnot. The fact that we've got thousands of manuscripts and they have all these variations really blows up the idea that someone managed the whole thing and put it all together and made the official text. Right? So on the one hand, variants are troubling to us, but on the other hand, variants are an indication that there wasn't a central conspiracy to modify the text. Most of the variants are trivial, but as we've seen, the biggest variants don't change the central meaning of the text. And so finally here tonight, very quickly, translation, right? So I have argued that as much or more than any ancient document, we have every reason to believe that when I look at Mark's gospel in my Bible, that it is reflecting Greek manuscripts that we have good reason to be confident are right along the lines of what Mark wrote. Right? There may be differences, but they're not changing the meaning of the text. Right? But what about translation? What about translation? The first thing we have to realize, right, this is the first big block to put in place. Most people, when they think about their English Bible translations, assume that what we have in English Bible translation is a translation of something that was translated from something that was translated from something that was translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, right? That's how people think that this works. Has the Bible been translated into more languages than any other book? And the answer is yes. But for the most part, We're not making translations off of other translations, right? The English Bibles that you hold in your hand are translated directly from what we believe to be the Hebrew and Greek texts that were originally written. Right? And so that's really important. It's comical. You can do this, take some text and throw it into Google and tell it to translate it into French and then into Finnish and then into whatever and then back into English, and it comes out as gobbledygook. And people are like, ha, that's what happened with the Bible. It's like, no, that's not. Like, one, Google didn't do this. But two, it's not this game of telephone and translation. My Hebrew is quite rusty by this point, but if you give me enough time and a Greek New Testament, I can translate the passage I'm going to preach from the book of Hebrews this Sunday from Greek into English, right? We're not going through seven intermediary languages. The other reason that this idea that the Bible's been translated so many times seems to people to be disturbing is that most of us are monolingual, right? The more you learn another language, the more you realize that while there are shades of meaning that can be difficult to communicate across languages, you're never really in a position where you're like, I just can't say that in that language. Like, there's no way to communicate that idea in that language. That doesn't work, right? The United Nations sits in a room and all these people have their earpieces in. And they're not in this situation where it's like, the people from India will never know what we meant there. It's just language doesn't work like that, right? There are difficulties. I have an example here I want to get to in a moment, but one of the biggest kinds of passages in our Bible that you will find the biggest differences in translation are things like you'll find a passage that this shows up in Revelation. It shows up like in Leviticus, right? Here's a list of clean and unclean animals. Right? And you can eat these animals, you can't eat this animals. Or you go into Revelation and the foundations of the city are made out of all of these precious stones. Right? And sometimes if you compare translations, the differences among animal lists, for instance, are pretty extreme. Like, well, this translation says it's an eagle, but that translation says it's a squirrel. Like, what's going on there? Well, the reason is, if we're going to translate from an ancient language, we need context to know what that word meant to its original hearers. And when you have just a list of animals, that's not context. Right? A list of animals doesn't tell me what those critters are doing. That would give me some clues as to whether this is a bird or a squirrel or whatever it is. Right? So there are words that we've lost meaning of. Happily for us, the Levitical dietary restrictions don't apply to us, so I don't have to care whether it's a squirrel or an eagle. Right, that's kind of useful, the foundations of Jerusalem are going to be the New Jerusalem are going to be pretty, whether they're opals or topazes or whatever they are. Right, those sorts of things don't matter. The kinds of things that are lost in translation, this is the example I tend to favor, are something like what we find here in Judges. Right, theme verse of the book of Judges. It shows up a couple of different times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? That's the theme of the book of Judges. It's written after the time that there was a king, looking back at the time when there wasn't a king. And the whole book of Judges is just a mess. And that's the author's point, is in those days, people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. One of the most famous stories in the book of Judges is the story of Samson. And you have this scene here in Judges 14, where Samson sees a Philistine woman and insists that his father arrange a marriage. I'm going to skip to verse the end of verse 3, right? His father protests, you know, can't you marry a nice Jewish girl like we're supposed to? And Samson says, no, I want this Philistine woman. Look at the last line. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now, the author of Judges is doing something there literarily, right? Does that make sense? As an author, He's establishing this theme that these days were bad. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And to make a point about the character of Samson, he puts those words right in Samson's mouth. He wants this Philistine woman to be his wife because she is right in my eyes. Here's the problem. That's horrendous English, right? When Samson says, get this Philistine woman for me as a wife, translate that into English, because she's... Samson's saying, because she's hot, right? Like, that's what Samson's... Like, Samson's not operating on a high intellectual level here, right? Samson's like, get her for me because I think she's good looking, right? So here as a translator, you're faced with a dilemma. As a translator, you have to decide in your text, as you're translating, am I going to say what this Hebrew verse says in good English? Or am I going to try to preserve this literary thing that the author is doing? And I can't do both, right? Unless we want to start saying, and I think it would be fun, right, is, you know, wow, she's really right in my eyes. We could try to revive that phrase. But I don't think we're going to do that, right? You can't do both. And so what we have in our Bibles is typically the author will either say, because she is beautiful, footnote, she is right in my eyes, or the other way around. This is the kind of thing that's lost in translation, right? As a translator, I lose the wordplay of the original language when I bring it over into English, right? I don't remember the exact example. I had a good friend of mine. Oh, I think this is the one it was. I had a good friend of mine who, he had a friend who was preaching in another country, preaching through a translator, right? I've done this before. It's very challenging to do, right? You say a phrase, then he repeats it in the other language. Then you say a phrase, and then he repeats it, and then you forget where you were, right? And that's how that goes. Well, apparently this guy is preaching, and he's preaching in English, and he's preaching apparently on the need for evangelism. He says, you can't even spell gospel without go. And the translator looked at him and says, that doesn't work in our language. Right? That's exactly the kind of thing that's lost in translation. Here's an English wordplay, right? Now, can the guy say in Spanish, you can't spell gospel without go? He can say those words, and they're not true in Spanish, right? The meaning isn't lost. That's the point. Is he can convey that meaning in Spanish. The idea that we've lost the meaning of the Bible in translation honestly just displays most of the time, and I mean this kindly, that the person just doesn't understand that translation's not as hard as we make it out to be. I'm not saying it's always easy. There are things that are lost, but the essential meaning is not lost in translation. So in conclusion, I think it is immensely important, as I've said before, if God has spoken, it is absolutely the most important thing we can do to pay attention to what God has said. Right? And the reality is there are times that we want to make excuses for not doing that. I've encountered people before who say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. Right? That's not one of our Christianity's tough questions. But I've told other Christians, when you hear someone say that, the first response that you should have to a person who says, well, the Bible's full of contradictions is, name one. Right? Now, are there difficulties in Scripture? There are, right? Like, how many angels were at the tomb when the ladies came to the tomb the resurrection morning? And one gospel says one, and another gospel says two. And you're like, well, what was it? Right? There are difficulties. I think they've got good explanations, but there are difficulties. Most of the time, though, when someone says, the Bible's full of contradictions, and you say, name one, most people say what? Right? Which means they're not objecting to something on the basis of factual grounds. They're making an excuse to ignore the Bible. They don't have a reason. They've put a reason in place so that they can ignore the Bible. And this idea that the Bible's been copied and translated so many times that we don't know what it says is often of the same thing. It's often an excuse to ignore the Bible. I think it's important for Bible-believing Christians and for other people to take the history of their Bible seriously, right? It is important to realize the Bible did not fall out of the sky leather-bound in any English, right? I talked about people who will only use the King James or think the King James is the only legitimate translation, and the joke sometimes is, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. But as I say here, there is no evidential reason to think that the Bibles we have in our hands now represent any notable distortion of the words and messages written thousands of years ago. There's just no good reason to think that. Like, the evidence does not support that conclusion. We might disagree, and this is going back to kind of our five questions and what I am and am not addressing. We might disagree as to whether those words are the very word of God. Again, that's an important question. We might disagree as to how to interpret this or that passage of the Bible, but the dismissive assumption that the Bible can be ignored because its meaning has been lost is simply not rationally defensible. All right. So, what questions do you have? Yeah, so when we talk about things being lost in translation, so if I'm a translator in this passage in Judges, if I'm translating it very literally, I'm going to translate it as she is right in my eyes. That's what the Hebrew text literally says. Like, that's the words of the Hebrew, right? But if I might say as a translator, that's not really my goal is not necessarily to make an English word for every Hebrew word. That often doesn't work, even like the passage we looked at earlier when it says, leave aside the textual variant in the Saul passage. It would not make sense as an English translator to say, and David was the son of 40 years. As an English translator, that's literally what the Hebrew says, but every English translation is going to translate in English, David was 40 years old, right? Which is not how the Hebrew text words it, but that's how we word it, right? So translators are constantly facing this decision when they're looking at the same text, whether to emphasize more translating word for word versus translating idea for idea. Right? So idea for idea, Samson said, get her for me because she's beautiful. Right? And that would be entirely legit. You know, which is the correct translation of it? Because she's beautiful or because she's right in my eyes? And the answer is yes. They're both legitimate translations. And that's what we have. So for instance, I mentioned the NIV earlier. The NIV, on that scale from super literal to very meaning for meaning, is going to be maybe just this side of the lectern, right? It's a little on the idea for idea. And it makes it, honestly, a very readable English translation, right? The ESV is a little bit more over here. The New American Standard Bible is a little bit more over here, and there are translations that are essentially just like, here's the Greek word order, Hebrew word order, and they're not even readable as English, right? They're not intended to be. And on the other extreme, you have things like the Message or the Living Bible and the New Living Translation that are very loosely paraphrastic. Right, and so that would be what different translators are doing. And my advice would be, get one that's more on this side and get one that's more on this side, and you'll get the she is right in my eyes and the she's beautiful, and you'll get the meaning of the text. Any other questions? Not really. I think it is amusing. Paul's letters, for instance, we start with Romans and work down to Philemon, right? Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. They're arranged from longest to shortest. That's how they're arranged in your New Testament. So yeah, there's no significant meaning significance to it. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and conclude for the night. We'll close in a word of prayer, and then again, there's still a lot of coffee there, so you need to take some of that with you. Thank you for coming this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this evening, and we thank you for your word that you have spoken, and that you've spoken clearly, and that you have given us, especially as English-speaking people, a treasury of translations and study tools. And Father, I pray that we would not be derelict in our use of these things, but Father, that we would recognize that because you've spoken, it is right for us to pay attention to what you've said and to order our lives, our minds by what you've said. Thank you for the message of Scripture and salvation that is offered to us in Jesus and in Him alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.